Turn with me tonight to Song of Songs, if you will. Song of Solomon, if you prefer, as we continue our study in chapter 6. We're going to take a very short segment of Song of Songs tonight, and probably a longer segment next week. Famous last words, I know. You know me better than that, but I wanted to give God a good laugh, so I made some plans. Anyway, on the subject of famous last words, let's have our first words be word of prayer. Lord, we do, as Becky said, thank you for giving us this oasis, this respite in the middle of our week, this opportunity to pause and remember who you are, to remember your truth, to remember your love, to remember the power that you've given us, the guidance and direction you've promised us, the wisdom, and Lord, the strength to occupy until you come. Lord, as we look to your word now, we pray that you'd build us up, strengthen us in your grace. Remind us of who you are and who we are in you. Equip us for the battle. And Lord, remind us where our rest is. In Jesus' name. So last week, if you were with us, actually last week, even if you weren't with us, we were in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Solomon, he begins the chapter looking for his wife. They're married. The honeymoon is over. He's looking for his wife. It's late at night. He wants to spend some time with her. And specifically and unapologetically, he's desiring intimacy with her. Her initial response, verse 3, was, "Not tonight, dear. I have a headache." Now, as we have throughout the study, We look for the bigger picture, the Jesus picture that Solomon and Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon's interaction, is pointing us towards. And we acknowledge we're Shulamit at times. Like Solomon's wife, like Shulamit, we get busy, we get distracted. We get all focused on our enjoyment of the pleasures of this world. And we can't be bothered as the bride of Christ to spend time in intimate fellowship in koinonia with our bridegroom. But as the chapter unwound itself, we saw Shulamit return. The bride returned, just like you and I return when we go wandering, because we do go wandering. And we usually return. And it's a good thing that we return. I read a Spurgeon quote today that has stuck with me. If you profess to be a Christian, yet find full satisfaction in worldly pleasures and pursuits, your profession is false. It's kind of heavy. If you profess to be a Christian and yet find full satisfaction in worldly pleasures and pursuits, your profession is false. It's good when we return because we realize, no, I wasn't finding full pleasure there. I thought I might. I needed to be reminded that I can't. It's good that we return because hopefully we're reminded again of what's true and what's good and what's eternal. If you're here this evening and saying, well, I don't find full pleasure in those things, may I submit that's the wrong argument to be having with yourself right now. If you're debating with yourself how close to that line you can get without going over, you've already gone too far. But what brings us back? When we go wandering, because we all do, what brings us back? And we know the answer is that the Holy Spirit draws us. But what's the road we travel back? We saw last week the road that leads us back to Jesus is worship. Declaring the truth about Jesus, declaring it to him, declaring it to ourselves. Worship. Because when we remember truth, and nothing roots us and grounds us in God's truth quite so much as worship, when we remember truth, when we allow it to be real to us, that truth draws us. We can't stay away from it. The remedy for relational distance with Jesus, we said last week, is worship. His worship is declaring truth. Take it down to our relationships. husband and wife relationships, brother-sister relationships, the remedy for relational distance with our spouses, with our brothers, with our sisters, is not worship, because we worship Christ alone, but it is in very much the same way declaring truth. Between husband and wife, what's the remedy for those occasions of intense fellowship? Isn't it remembering and declaring, you know what, we love each other, so let's figure this out. God called us to each other, so there's a way out of this. We have a ministry to one another, so let's seek God and see how He might give us wisdom for the situation. Declaring truth. We're in us. So let's talk about what happened and find our way back to us. And you've heard me say enough times, I don't think I can say it too many times, but you've heard me say a lot of times, one of the best practices that I've found for a healthy, godly marriage is talking about the things that separate us before they become things. I'm a big fan of regular huddles between husband and wife. Weekly, every other week, find what week works for you, but plan a time where you sit down and talk about money and schedule, home and work, ministry, family, and yes, intimacy. And if you need to cancel or reschedule, the first thing that you do is, okay, we can't do it tonight. When can we put it back on the calendar? The way I stumbled onto this wasn't from any marriage book, although since this has become a best practice or a gold standard in my mind, I've seen it in marriage books and in blogs that I've looked at since then. But where I first stumbled across the idea was in a management class of all things. It was a class on feedback. And the instructor was pointing out not everyone loves hard conversations. You know, you've probably had a boss at some point in your life that just, oh, I get to tune Pastor James up today. James is going to come into my office. I'm going to give him a whooping. And you probably had a boss that relished that. I'm not that guy. And many of us actually shirk away from those kinds of hard conversations. Well, what does that do in the context of a relationship, in the context of a marriage? Things build up and build up and build up and build up to the point where when someone finally says, we need to talk, when your boss sends you a note that says, come see me after work, uh-oh, dread. Doom. It's already not good before the conversation even starts. And so this class I was taking, this instructor I was listening to said the way around that is just schedule a regular conversation and talk about the things that are going well and talk about the things that are going less well, because we're all smart people and we all know that in anything more complicated than a peanut butter sandwich, there's going to be things to like and things to try to improve. And if you just build that into your regular routine, if you bake that into your DNA, this is how we do things, then it's no big deal. So too with marriage. Hey, let's get together every week or so, and let's have all of the conversations that we didn't have time to have. And let's finish all the conversations that we started and got interrupted. And let's talk about all the things that aren't a thing yet, but might become a thing if we don't talk about the thing. True at work, even more true in relationships. If you wait until things rise to the level of we need to talk, it's not going to happen as well as it could. Because at least one of you is going to walk in stressed. At least one of you is going to be saying, why didn't we talk about this before? Why are we talking about this now? How did this become a thing? And before the conversation, you're imagining what could it be and what is it about? And you're not setting yourself up for success. The remedy? Talk. Declare truth. We're in us. God has called us together. Let's talk so we be the very best us that God has called us to be. Now, what was interesting last week, we didn't actually see Solomon and Shulamit talk. But we do get this the idea of declaring truth there from her long soliloquy. She's remembering who she is and who he is. She's declaring truth. And the next thing you know, chapter 6, verse 2, intimacy is restored. That's how it works with Jesus. When there's sin in our life, we learn this from the story of the prodigal son. When there's sin in our life, the relationship is always there. Sin didn't make the prodigal son stop being a son. His father never stopped being his father. The relationship, father-son relationship, was always there. It was the fellowship. It was the intimacy that was damaged. So true with Solomon and Shulamit. And so too in both cases, as soon as we remember who the father is and desire that that relationship be restored, that fellowship, I should say, that intimacy, when we remember who the Father is and we want that relationship again, when we remember who our bridegroom is, we want that intimacy again, it's there. Which obviously is what's pictured in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6. Well, let's continue where we left off last week. Let's read starting in verse 4. Oh, my love, this is Solomon speaking. You're as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Oh, turn your eyes away from me, for they've overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? What do you notice right off the bat? And there's actually a couple things worth calling out. First, Solomon describes Shulamit a couple different times, a couple different ways as unique, especially in verse 9. There's absolutely no one like her, and others think so too. Everyone agrees she's one of a kind. We can stop right there because there's an easy takeaway for us guys. There's low-hanging fruit here for us. Don't compare your spouse to other people. And we know at least some of that, right? We've learned, some of us, the hard way, saying to our spouse, why can't you be more like so-and-so? Yeah, that's a recipe for disaster right there. If you haven't learned that already, learn from other people's mistakes. But notice Solomon doesn't even compare his wife favorably to other people. He doesn't say, you're smarter than Mary, you're better looking than Josie, you have a better personality than Sue. He doesn't go anywhere near that. Because to compare her even favorably to someone else would mean what? He's been looking. He's been sizing up. He's been, He doesn't even want to acknowledge that he's looking. In fact, he says he hasn't been. Instead, he finds his examples the source of his superlatives in nature and in the world. Temples like pomegranates and so forth. Beauty like Tirzah, that oasis in the northern part of Israel, the first capital of the northern kingdom. Lovely is Jerusalem. That's high praise. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15 says, Jerusalem is the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. That's high praise. And those are the sources that he's drawing from to try to convey to Shulamit how amazing, how unique, how special he finds her. Now you're saying, wait. Go back to verse 8. Because in verse 8, he's comparing her to queens and concubines and virgins. Except actually he isn't. If you read it carefully, he says, yeah, they exist. And he keeps right on talking. The idea is that it's not even worth comparing her to the queens and to the concubines and the virgins without number. He says, my dove is the only one. It's not worth the comparison. It's not worth the time to have the conversation. Which makes sense. Because remember, Solomon points us to Jesus. Solomon is a type of Jesus. Jesus who loves us like he loves no one and nothing else. If you're with us on Christmas Eve, we explored that in depth. We talked about how of all the created beings, we're the only ones that Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die for the angels that fell. Scripture says there's no redemption for them. We, humanity, uniquely is the species that Jesus has, out of all the universe, we're the ones Jesus has chosen to love. Glance back to chapter 5, starting in verse 10. I don't think I brought this out last week. And while you go back there, chapter 5, verse 10, following to verse 16, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 1. I turned, this is John speaking, to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Not word for word the same, I'll grant you. But idea for idea, there's resonance there, right? I mean, the parallel's inescapable. Especially, not only if you notice that many of the same attributes are described, countenance, mouth, face, so forth, hair, feet. 10 attributes specifically described in each passage. The Holy Spirit calling attention to that parallelism that Solomon is pointing us to the Son of Man, pointing us to our bridegroom. And how does our bridegroom love us? I mean, it would take the whole Bible to describe that, right? It would take the entire church and all of our lives collectively to fully tell the story of Christ's love. But Ephesians 5 gives us a strong hint. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How much did Jesus love his bride? Well, he gave himself for us. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Solomon points us to Jesus. And we shouldn't then be surprised at Solomon's response to Shulamit when Shulamit is cranky, when she's selfish. Because how does Jesus love us? Completely, unconditionally, perfectly. In his eyes, we are a glorious church. Look down at verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. In his eyes, we're a glorious church. Solomon says, shining like the dawn, glowing like the moon, as bright as the sun. Chapter 6, verse 10. A glorious church. How? A glorious church. In what sense are we glorious? In the sense that we now reflect Jesus' own glory. He's removed our sin and shame. Anything that would catch light and absorb it, anything that would cast a shadow, he's done away with. We now shine with his light. So is it any wonder when Solomon looks at his bride, he says, verse 4, she's as awesome as an army coming over the hill with flags lifted high. She's so beautiful, she's terrifying, is what he says. It's scary how beautiful she is. Do you realize that's how Jesus looks at us? That look that every groom has when he sees his bride for the first time. I officiated at a wedding last month where they did first look. Bride and groom saw each other before the wedding. And I get the value of that. For one thing, it makes the whole picture-taking thing a lot easier. Makes the time between the wedding and the reception a lot shorter. I see the pragmatism. But for me, it robbed me of my very favorite moment of a wedding, which is when the doors are open and the bride comes in. Everyone is looking at the bride. I'm looking at the groom. And that's how Jesus looks at us. Every time he looks at us. Jesus, who himself created us, who died to save us, looks at us with awe, with amazement. That's the height, the depth, the breadth of his love for us. Now, there's other things worth noticing about this passage as well. The things that Solomon, you probably noticed this if you've been with us, the things that Solomon says to Shulamit after she ducks him, after an evening of prioritizing other things above him, the things that he says in professing his ongoing love are the exact same things he said on their wedding night. Glance back at chapter 4. Same things about her hair. Her hair is tumbling down her head. She's let her hair down like goats on the slopes of the mountain. Her teeth gleaming white, verse 2, and they're all there. They're all twins, none missing. Pomegranates for temples and so forth. Same things he said on the wedding night, which tells us Solomon needs new material. Now check this out. Solomon's a type of Jesus. This reminds us that Jesus' love for us doesn't change. When we go to him, as many times as we go to him, his love for us doesn't change. Our beauty in his eyes is never diminished. Our beauty in his eyes is forever undiminished. It's eternally perfect. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah 1:18, they shall be white as snow forever. That's not a one-time offer. In New Jersey, there's a thing called a PBA card, Police Officers Benevolent Association. It's a courtesy card that a police officer, you know, gives typically a friend, family member. Sometimes if they have a side hustle, they'll hand them out to clients. And the idea is if you get pulled over for a minor traffic offense, you hand the officer your PBA card along with the license, and as a courtesy to the other, you know, law enforcement officer, if he can, he'll cut you some slack. There's two kinds of PBA cards. One is a one-time only offer. They'll take it and they give you back your license, but they keep the PBA card. And that's good. I mean, that's not nothing. But the other kind, my wife had for a while, because her brother-in-law, ex-brother-in-law, was a police officer, was a gold card kind of a thing. I forget what it was called, but they had to give it back to you. It was a lifetime sort of a thing. It wasn't a one-time offer. It was renewable. 1 John 1:9 is our eternal PBA card. If we confess our sin as many times as we have to, as often as we need to, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Again and again and again. Eventually, you'd think in New Jersey, if you hand that PBA card over enough times, they're going to see that it's wrinkled and creased and well used. Okay, forget it. You know, it's just the driving on the shoulder and the wrong way down the runway and the consistently 20. No, it's enough is enough. You can't wear Jesus' grace out. And it's worth pausing tonight. It's worth pausing long enough to ask, do we believe that? Are we convinced of that? That no matter what flavor of heinousness we've gotten ourselves into this time, God's love is perfect. It's unbreakable. It's unshakable. And it keeps no record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13:5. There's no database that God goes to look up, well, how many times have I had to forgive Patrick of this before? Every time as if it's the first time. Every time is a brand new time. When we repent, God blots out our transgressions, Isaiah 43:25, and chooses not to remember our sin. It's so important. It's critically important that we believe that. It's critically important that we believe that, or the shame, the feeling of guilt from sin that's been forgiven, the guilt is gone. But if we don't believe that, the feeling of guilt is going to touch, it's going to influence, it's going to pollute almost everything we do. virtually every choice we make. I'm not exaggerating. Shame, it's been said, is a soul-eating emotion. And the only remedy for it is Jesus. Shame is a soul-eating emotion, but Jesus, Psalm 23, Jesus restores our soul. Shame only eats our soul until we realize God is more prepared to forgive than we're able to offend. That's not me, that's Charles Spurgeon. God's more prepared to forgive than we're able to offend. Charles Stanley says it this way: when we stray from his presence, he longs for us to come back. He weeps that we're missing out on his love, protection, and provision. He throws his arms open, runs toward us, gathers us up, and welcomes us home. True for the prodigal son in Luke 15. True for the prodigal bride in Song of Solomon 5 and 6. If you're not already there, if you're not right now, tonight, in that place of knowing that Hebrews 8:12 is true. Hebrews 8:12, God is merciful to the unrighteous. Our sins and our lawless deeds he'll remember no more. If you don't know that, if you're not convinced of that, please, you need to stop. You need to put eyes on these verses. You need to pray, and you need to worship yourself to a place where they're real to you. You need to stop and make a study of this and pursue God in this until you get there. Because if you don't believe that that's Jesus, if you don't believe that that's Jesus' love for you, love that casts our iniquity into the sea of forgetfulness and chooses to remember it no more. If you don't believe that's Jesus' love for you, you won't be able to have that love for anyone else. If you don't believe that that's how Jesus loves us, how are you going to love anybody? How are you going to forgive anybody that way? Including your spouse. That's our hermeneutic, right? Find Jesus in the passage, see the relationship with his bride that's pictured, and then ask, how does it apply to our relationship with our spouses? But especially tonight, I'm going to encourage us, let's stay broad. Singles, widows, widowers, don't tune out, because this application is bigger than marriage. Yeah, forgiveness is important in marriage. It's critical, but not just in marriage. Ephesians 4:32 is written to all of us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God in Christ forgave you. How did Jesus forgive us again? Beautifully, perfectly, completely, blotted it out of his memory. If we don't believe that, if we don't believe we're completely forgiven, to the point where Jesus has wiped it from his databanks, if we have a wrong understanding of his forgiveness, we will have a wrong practice of forgiveness. It'll impact our witness. We talk about marriage being a big part of our witness, that God has given us marriage to declare the gospel, Ephesians 5. But how much of an even greater witness is our forgiveness? Something that the world doesn't understand. Something that points so directly, so inevitably to something otherworldly, someone otherworldly. If we have a wrong understanding of his forgiveness, we'll have a wrong practice of forgiveness. It'll impact our witness, and it'll impact every relationship we have. Because there's no relationship that we have where forgiveness isn't sooner or later required, right? Does that make sense? If it doesn't, I can guess where you're stuck, because I kind of planted the seeds. Work backwards from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:32, forgive like Jesus forgives. How does Jesus forgive? I gave you Hebrews 8:12. I gave you Isaiah 43:25. I gave you 1 Corinthians 13:5. Jesus forgives and forgets. If you're stuck, that's probably where you're stuck. If you're having a hard time processing, you're probably saying, okay, Patrick, if you're saying to me that in order to forgive, I got to forgive like Jesus, and the way that Jesus forgives is that he forgets, is that what I need to do? Is that what needs to happen with my friendships? Is that what needs to happen with my brothers and sisters? Is that what needs to happen in my marriage? Yes and no. You knew I was going to say that, right? Because I'm me. But also because I have to. The phrase forgive and forget does not appear in the Bible. Won't find it. The phrase forgive and forget doesn't show up in Scripture, especially not as a commandment to you and me. On the other hand, the example is there. Because Jesus is our example in all things always. So what do we do with this? Well, let's start off by understanding what forgiveness is. Let's define our terms. Forgiveness is choosing not to hurt you for hurting me. Forgiveness is deciding I'm not going to hurt you back. Put it another way, forgiveness is relinquishing our right to justice. You did me wrong, but that's where the cycle stops. And that much makes sense because we've read Romans 12:19, leave vengeance to the Lord. And we're probably comfortable with the idea that forgiveness, to be forgiveness, it needs to be a binding choice. An irrevocable choice. If I am walking out in the hall and you spill coffee on my shirt tonight and I say, well, I forgive you. But then Sunday we're walking in the hall and you got your veggie cup and you spill ranch dressing on me. And I get mad at you and I say, you spilled the ranch dressing on me. And then on Wednesday you spilled the coffee on me. You're just a spiller. You Well, I've just proven I haven't really forgiven you. Sometimes we say I forgive you, and what we really mean is I'm putting you on probation. I'm not going to get mad as long as it doesn't happen again. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, biblically, is linked to the legal idea of acquittal. The idea that you've been found innocent and you can't be tried twice for the same offense. Functionally, where we end up a lot of the time is probation or parole, a suspended sentence. Okay, just stay out of trouble or I'm hauling you right back in. And sadly, that's us more than we'd like to admit, I think. The reality is we have a lot of asterisks, a lot of qualifiers, a lot of footnotes we attach to forgiveness. Like Ronald Reagan, trust but verify. Forgive, but make sure you get even first. Forgive as long as they've learned their lesson. Forgive, but make sure they're sorry first. Forgive, but don't forget. Biddy, be ready to give everyone a reason for the way you're still mad at them. Except none of that is biblical. It's not the heart of God for us. If it's not the heart of God for us, how can it be our heart for others? Especially not for our partners. Not if we're walking with God. Let me just come out and say it. Guys, sisters, if your disagreements, your intense fellowships, your fights turn into one or both of you pulling out a laundry list of everything your spouse has ever done wrong, you're doing it wrong, because that's not forgiveness. But what he did was so horrendous, you know, doesn't matter. C.S. Lewis said, to be Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. And that's hard. Not going to lie. Don't need to lie. You know, that's hard. Which is part of why Jesus tells us to forgive our brother, our sister, how many times? 70 times 7. And that wasn't Jesus teaching Peter math. That was just Jesus saying, until it sticks. The thing I misunderstood about that verse for a long time, that's not forgive you for spilling coffee and then forgive you for spilling ranch dressing and then forgive you for spilling Coke and then forgive you for smearing the donut. No, that's forgiving you for spilling the coffee, the first thing, again and again and again until I've really let go of the whole coffee incident. It's a lot of what Becky and the ladies have been talking about and healed and set free on Saturday mornings. Sometimes forgiving once doesn't stick. We put it down at the feet of Jesus and then we run back and pick it up again. And this isn't casual. This is heavy stuff. Another C.S. Lewis quote, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's not easy, but it's so, so important. If we don't get forgiveness right, if we keep a record of wrongs, if we reserve the right to use past offenses to prosecute somebody for their present sin, we're not going to have scenes like we read about in Song of Solomon chapters 5 and 6. Not in our marriage, not in any relationship. On the other hand, let's go the other way now for a minute. On the one hand, is not forgiving thoroughly, adequately, permanently. On the other hand, you've probably been in or near relationships where forgiveness itself was used as a weapon. Are you looking at pornography? Yeah, but you've got to forgive me. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, you got to forgive me. Did you eat the cupcakes that I baked for church? The ones that Patrick is looking forward to? Yes. You got to forgive me, and so does he. He's a pastor. You know, whatever it is. Did this happen again? What do you mean again? You can't bring up again. There's no again. You said you forgave me, so we don't talk about the other times. Question, does that sound anything like what Jesus intended? It sort of sounds like what Paul cautions us against. Paul, talking about grace, says, don't let the idea take root in your mind that because grace abounds, you get to let sin abound. I mean, we tell ourselves that sometimes. But Paul says, no, that's not why Jesus gave us grace. He didn't give us grace so we could sin more. He gave us grace so that we could draw close to Him, not continue in sin. Let grace abound in relationships. Why? Perfect parallel. Not so that we can continue abusing each other. Not so that we can continue living for ourselves. We're called to extend grace in a relationship so we can draw closer to one another and together draw closer to God. And it's in that spirit, that spirit of unity, that I'm going to suggest tonight that we need to uncouple those two ideas, forgive and forget. Don't get me wrong. I think they're both biblical. But I don't think they're the same thing. I think they're sequential. Not necessarily for Jesus. I think Jesus can do both at the same time. I think for you and I, there's a process involved. Forgiveness, that's non-negotiable. Right? We've got black letter scripture that says that we unquestionably need to forgive. Who? Anyone. Everyone. God has called us to forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. If God has called us to it, we want to do it well. Which I'm going to suggest means initially not forgetting. Initially. I know that sounds weird, but go with me on this. To forgive something, I need to name something. If I'm going to forgive something, I have to say what it is I'm forgiving. If forgiving is giving up my right to hit back the person who hit me, well, what hit me? What hurt me? If forgiving is letting go of my desire for vengeance, what am I seeking revenge for? What am I angry about? What did my spouse, my brother, my sister, what did that person do that made me want to get even? What am I getting even for? If I'm not allowed to say what that is, if I don't get to identify it, not sure I can forgive it. And the person that I'm all hot and bothered about, the person that I'm angry with, the person that I'm wanting to, you know, they can't be sure that they are forgiven. Because we can't both be sure we know what we're talking about. We can't be positive we're pointing at the same thing. If I get frustrated with Ann, if I go home and she says something and I say something and she says something and I say something and I shout, "You're just so inconsiderate sometimes," which I would never do because she's not. But if I did, if I just shout, "You are so inconsiderate sometimes," and I bang on the table while I say it and I storm out of the room and I slam the door, and then I stick my head back in and say, "Forgive me yet?" Okay, we can't talk about this again. You can cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. If you forgive me, then it's off limits. Okay, I gotta believe I'm only getting it half right. Biblically, does she need to forgive me? Yeah. Does she need to forgive me even if I'm not sorry? Yeah, and that's the hard one. Forgiving the offenses that we never got an apology for, that's where our faith gets tested. But asking her to forget just like that, because there's a thousand thoughts swirling around her head. What did she do to set me off? Because I'm usually not like that. Why did I respond that way? What happened at church? What am I bringing home? Is it about her? Is it not about her? And how does she learn? How the two of us grow? How do we pursue unity if we jump right into forgetting? How do I learn anything? I might be thinking to myself, what is she so upset about? Is she upset about the fact that I was loud? Is it the fact that I slammed the door? Is it the fact that I walked down in an argument? I mean, that's just how my family always fought. Doesn't mean anything. That might be what I'm thinking. I might be oblivious to what happened, which means what? We're going to do it again and again and again and again, because if I have to forget it the moment that it happened, when's the opportunity to learn? If we don't go to school on those occasions of a tense fellowship, if we never talk, if we never have the opportunity to say, "Hey, what happened there that trashed our unity? What was the thing before the thing that caused the thing? How can we not do that again?" Well, then how do we learn? How do we pursue unity? Let me be clear. Forgiveness, not negotiable, not optional. Need to do it. But if we never talk, I'm going to be forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, because the cycle is going to be repeating and repeating and repeating. Or you can trade that for what's behind door number two. Stuff it down. Don't talk about it. And forget that you haven't forgiven. That, my friends, is bitterness. How do we move on? I mean, really move on. Not by withholding forgiveness. I'll say a third time. We don't get to do that. And we don't get to put any conditions on that. I'll forgive when? No. I'll forgive if? No. I will forgive after? No. But after we've forgiven, we need to be open to the possibility there still might need to be conversation. Because forgetting, the forgetting part, it comes, listen, the forgetting part comes not with forgiveness, but with reconciliation. We're also called to pursue reconciliation. I've been joking with Alan all week because he's been in doing banking, accounting. And I keep joking with him, "Yeah, you're obeying Jesus' command, be reconciled." I'm a dad, I do dad jokes. But Jesus calls us to be reconciled to one another. That process starts with forgiveness, but it doesn't end with forgiveness. Forgiveness is what opens the door. Martin Luther King, of all people, said this: "Forgiveness does not mean ignoring what has been done or putting a false label on an evil act. Forgiveness means rather that the evil act no longer remains a barrier to the relationship. Forgiveness is a catalyst creating the atmosphere necessary for a fresh start and a new beginning. It's the lifting of a burden. It's the canceling of a debt. Forgiveness doesn't immediately forget. Forgiveness names the wrongdoing for the purpose of renouncing vengeance, of resigning our right to justice so we can move forward. But the next step in the relationship, if there's going to be one, is actually moving forward. Forgiveness opens the door to moving forward. It opens the door to a conversation. It opens the door for clarifying and problem solving and understanding. And those are the things, family, those are the things that lead to reconciliation. And it's reconciliation that lets us forget. The process starts when we forgive and allow that to change the story we tell ourselves from this monstrous evil that was done to us to a hurt person hurting a person. And the process continues as we start to remember that that person who is doing the hurting is a child of God. That process continues with being able to think of them with love, to want what's best for them, and to focus on that rather than why we were so mad at them. See, that's the goal. Forgetting, or as one pastor calls it, non-remembrance, that's the end game. Non-remembrance, and I didn't jot down this pastor's name, forgive me. Non-remembrance is the outcome of successful forgiveness and reconciliation. As long as we reserve the right to remember, we've chiseled in that the perpetrator is a wrongdoer. We always see them as a wrongdoer, and we give evil a power it shouldn't have. True forgiveness, reconciliation, sees the wrongdoer as someone made in the image of God, loving them unconditionally as God does. Non-remembrance is a crowning gift of new life. And that's what we're in the world to convey. We're called to bring forgiveness, the story of Christ's forgiveness, the model of our forgiveness into this world. What's the best way to do that? How do we get there? How do we get out of stuck? Well, let's start where we started. Let's start with Jesus. Start by remembering we were Shulamite. There have been times, too many times, that all of us have been self-interested, self-protective, self-indulgent, self-obsessive. To use an easier word, we were all sinners. And we hurt God. We hurt God. Our sin is not a theological, intellectual abstraction. We caused pain, grief, injury, sadness, suffering to the God who created us. And He forgave us. Forgiveness, which in the process cost Him more pain and grief and loss and injury. But He did it willingly. He did it gladly. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. What was His joy? It was us. See, remembering that, the way we see Shulamit remembering Solomon, remembering her first love, that should be enough to send us running back to Jesus when we need to. And it should be enough to let us forgive our partners when it's their turn to need it. We get to. When we remember Jesus, we remember the simple fact, we get to forgive. We love Him, 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:11, if we let Him love us, we need to love each other. We get to say to our husbands, to our wives, to our brothers, to our sisters, our siblings, our friends, our parents, our children, who is that, verse 10? who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. Oh yeah, that's a person that I'm called to love. Because that's how Jesus sees us. Lord, keep that idea in the forefront of our minds. Keep it where we can find it. Keep it by your grace, through your Spirit, where we can't lose it, because it is so important. We're surrounded by voices that tell us to get even, to square the accounts, an eye for an eye. Lord, help us remember, and more than that, help us choose the higher way, the better way, the more excellent way of love, trusting justice to you, and letting the relationship that we have with you be enough. Overflow us with enough joy and gentleness to cover a multitude of offenses. Lord, keep us in a place of worship that reminds us of our identity, that lets us rest in the forgiveness that we found in you. There's times I don't want to forgive, and there's times I can't find it in me to forgive. Because forgiveness is divine. Our flesh cries out for justice, and we've got that dual nature at war with itself. What do we do when we know what God has called us to, when we know that the path back to relationship with God is reconciliation with our brothers and sisters here? We cry out to the Holy Spirit and we say, God, the thing I can't do, the thing I don't want to do, and the thing that I will not do apart from you, I need to do. You're here. You're living in me. Next to this heart of stone is a heart of flesh. So here it is. Take over and do the thing I'm unable and unwilling to do myself. I'm going to choose to forgive, and Jesus, you bring my feelings in line with my choice. Change follows choice every single time. It's one of the most consistent through lines we see in Scripture. Change follows choice. Jesus, the ministry you've called me to do, you've also told me that you desire to do it through me. So this forgiveness, this setting aside justice, this renouncing vengeance, Jesus, do it. I'm willing to let you. Lord, we pray now for people, as I'm confident that your Holy Spirit has been bringing to our minds, to our remembrance, unfinished business that we have. Things that we've never let go of, things we've let go of and grabbed back up. Lord, by your grace, through your Spirit, because of your love, we choose to forgive.